Bubba. Yes. You have a question? All right. Did I rewire the box? I'm not going to answer that question. But I will tell you this. I'm going to reveal the secret of the box. And I've learned something in this process, too. Let me refresh you the question. There's three light bulbs, and there's three light switches. And the question was, can you determine which switch goes with which light bulb just by peeking one time? Doing anything you want to do with the switches, and then one peek, can you make that determination? That was the challenge. And what I learned was, as I was teaching through last week, that we have some cheaters here. Because Valerie was watching to see which switch I was flipping, even though I had a book in front of here to try to block it, she was watching to see which switch. So that tells me, number one, that we have cheaters in our flock.
Observers.
And number two, it tells me that she wasn't paying attention to the whole message. All she was looking at. But having said that, it's time to reveal the secret. Did anybody figure it out, by the way? Did anybody want to take a stab at it? You think you figured it out? You can't, not because you saw what switch I flipped.
Oh, okay.
Okay, all right. Because that's cheating. Okay. Anybody else figure it out? Want to take a shot at it before I tell you? Well, Daniel came real close, and I think he's almost there. Daniel, why don't you come up and demonstrate how you can tell. Now, you don't know right now which switch goes with which light, do you? He does not. All right, so how are you going to do it? All right, he's turned on switch number 3. All right? No, don't do it yet.
Turn
it off.
One that you flipped off.
Yeah. Now turn it on. Now he takes his box. So we know this is number 1. Which is number 2? Or number 3?
The first one I flipped on is this one because it's warm.
Because it's warm.
This one is cold, so this is the one I haven't flipped on.
Right. You see how he did it? Very good. That's cheating, bud. See, this... That's true. Yeah, I guess so. Okay. I'll give you that. Okay.
You can't feel it over the box.
But the point is, you're using your senses other than sight. You're using the sense of touch. So that's the solution to it. You're thinking outside the box. Okay? Sorry about that. Okay, so that's the answer to it. I should also eliminate a little confusion on the teaching last week because I had two different people come up to me and say they didn't understand something. And that was basically the light bulb that dealt with Satan. And the way I tried to do it was that three lights on are three good things. Right?
Three
lights off are bad things. So, which one was this one? So if the Satan's light is on, that doesn't mean Satan's present. It means he's absent, which is kind of the opposite. I just want to clear that up, just make sure everybody understood what I was saying. We're looking for three lights on. Okay, now on to this week. We are in chapter 4 of Genesis. We are talking about the story of Cain and Abel. And what I'm going to focus on is principle called the principle of first mention. You've heard the expression, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression. That's kind of what, biblically, the principle of first mention talks about. That's what it means. It means the first time God introduces a new subject, it's his best opportunity to teach something about that subject in more depth than you would see it in other places in the Bible. So he makes a good first impression by taking time during the first mention of a particular topic and teaches on it right there. So that's what we're going to do today. There's a new topic that's going to enter into as we go through the scripture. You'll find it. But let's start out by reading Genesis chapter 4, verses 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." A more literal translation of that would be, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. The implication there is that she thought when Cain was born that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, had been born. When you think of that, that expression makes sense. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. You see, Cain and Abel had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They knew that sin had entered into the picture. And they knew that God had promised a Messiah who would deal with the sin. So I'm thinking now, this is just my speculation, I'm thinking that Eve thought, well, here's the Messiah. So that's what the reason she named him Cain. Now later it says in verse 2, she gave birth to her brother Abel. Now any of you parents know who have children, especially boys, that they have a sin nature. And I'm sure it did not take long for the sin nature of Cain and Abel to reveal itself. Therefore, Eve would have known that Cain was not the Messiah because he's a little rascal. And so for that reason, I think she named his brother Abel. What does Abel mean? It means empty or vain. Again, this is my speculation. It's Eve's way of saying, I was wrong about Cain being the Messiah, and obviously Abel's not going to be the Messiah because he's not even the firstborn. So I'm empty. It's a vain thought. The possibility of the Messiah coming through me is not possible. So that's perhaps the reasons for the names of Cain and Abel. If she had paid a little more attention to the Word of God, she would know that the Messiah would be born through the seed of a woman, not through the seed of a man. And Cain and Abel were born through the seed of a man. We know, of course, that Mary is the only woman in the history of the world who had a miraculous virgin birth. Therefore, Jesus was born through the seed of a woman, not a man. Now, on to the next verse, verse 3. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. I think you see an indication there about a difference in the offerings. It's not the fact that one was a plant and one was an animal. That is a difference, but I don't think that was the problem. If you notice it says Abel brought some offering, the fat portions, the really good cuts of meat, the best that he had. You don't get an indication from Cain's offering that he gave him the best that he had. He just brought some of his fruits. Now, we get a little bit of an explanation of this as we go to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that what Abel did when he made his offering, he did it by faith. He made his offering by faith. Cain's was not made by faith. And Romans 10:17 also tells us that this same faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you put those two verses together, you kind of get this story. God communicated to Cain and Abel by his word, faith comes by the hearing of the word, that what is the best and proper way to make a sacrifice. And Cain did not listen to what God said. He did not follow God's instructions, whatever those strict instructions were. He didn't follow them. Abel did, because Hebrews 11 says Abel obeyed by faith. He heard what God said, and he believed what God said, and he delivered his offering by faith. So I think that's the reason that Abel's offering was acceptable to God and that Cain's was rejected. It's because Cain did not listen to the instructions God gave him, or he just ignored them. Because the Bible goes on and says in verse 4, the Lord looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. This is a modern-day way of saying Cain became depressed. His countenance had fallen. He was he knew his offering was rejected, and he was mad or he was depressed about it. And so therefore, we have the first mention in the Bible of the subject of depression. So according to the principle of first mention, what is God going to tell us about depression in this text that he might not talk about in another text? We're going to find out. That's what we're going to spend a little time on this week, is the subject matter of depression and what God says here in this first mention of depression. So we go on with the reading in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? Why are you depressed, Cain? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" What is right? Right is whatever God told him how to make the sacrifice. We're not told that specifically. But God, I'm sure it had something to do with bring me the first fruits of your grain, the first fruits of your harvest, the best that you have. Just like in the law that Moses would later on give, he talks about the first fruits going to God. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God is telling Cain here, Cain, you are at a crossroads. You are about to make a decision one way or the other. You're going to make a choice, and the choice that you make will determine your destiny. Cain, I'm begging you to make the right choice. Do what I told you to do. Don't rebel against me. If you do rebel, you're going to be mastered by sin. If you're able to control it, you're going to be blessed by being obedient. Now, this takes us to something about depression that I want to make some social comments on. And what I'm going to say could easily be misinterpreted. So please kind of pay attention to what I say and don't say I said something I didn't say. I'm warning you because it is a touchy subject matter. And that is, how do we deal with depression in our culture today? It's basically dealt with through medication, as are a lot of issues in our culture. But I believe, here's my statement, which can be misinterpreted, I believe that a large majority of people who are being medicated for depression need not be medicated for depression. Now, the way that can be misunderstood, obviously, is for somebody to say that I don't believe in antidepressant medication. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the medication for depression should be the exception and not the rule. And we've got the whole thing turned exactly opposite. In our culture, when you feel depressed, you basically go to the doctor and you get a happy pill and you feel better. And when little children, as they're growing up, are showing signs of abnormal behavior, the doctors give them a pill, which supposedly will either calm them down if they're too active or perk them up if they're not active enough. That's the way we do things. And what I'm saying is that it's not so much a medical issue as it is a spiritual issue. Or to put another way, we don't need, in most situations, we don't need to take a pill. We need to make a choice. We need to make a choice on how we are going to react to the stimulation that causes us to be depressed. Now, from a medical standpoint, there is something that flows in our body, a hormone called serotonin. And this hormone, if it is lacking in our body, we get depressed. And some people, at certain times in their life, they don't produce enough of this serotonin, and they become clinically depressed. I'm not talking about having a bad day or whatever. They get to a point where they can't come out of this dark, gloomy feeling. I recognize that. I understand that. With that statement, I'm sure most every doctor would agree with me. Where we tend to part ways, part paths, is that most doctors would prescribe a pill for that, a pill to artificially raise the levels of serotonin in the body so that you feel good again. And where I would part with it is to say, to make a choice to do something that naturally increases the serotonin in your body, not artificially. Because we had depression problems way back as far as Cain, and God had a system for dealing with it. And just because we have the medical ability to alter our minds and our emotions through prescription drugs doesn't mean that we should be taking them. So let me give you some examples of some choices that we can take when we do have this maybe a slower flow of serotonin than we need in our body. How can we increase that? Well, Isaiah 61:3 says this: put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In other words, Isaiah says, pretend you have two different coats, and the coat you got on right now is a coat of heaviness. He said, take it off and put on the coat of praise. What's he saying? Praise God. When you're feeling down, praise God. Lift up your praises to God. Something happens when you do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says this: we can choose to rejoice in the Lord. It's an option that we have. It's something that we say, shall I do this or shall I not? Yeah, well, you can choose it. It also goes on to say in the next verse, we can choose to pray without ceasing. It is an option that we have. Philippians 4:8, I love this verse. It says that we can choose there to think on things that are pure and things that are lovely and things that are admirable and things that are excellent and things that are praiseworthy. Philippians says, choose to think about those things. Well, when you take the time to think about all the blessings that God has given you, it changes your attitude. Spiritually, we would say we are lifted up. Medically, we might say we're getting a natural infusion of serotonin. I don't care which way you want to call the solution, but therein lies the solution, and that is to make the choice and not take the pill. Now, I want to look at somebody in the Bible that made that choice instead of taking a pill, and that person is David. And David, one of the psalms he wrote, which is, there's several psalms like this, but this is one of the ones that I think is really shows the choice that he took. It shows how depressed he was. He wasn't getting his serotonin going on in his body. And he decided, instead of taking a pill, to make a choice. So let me read to you Psalm 42. It's a great psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food, day and night. While people say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. What is David doing? He's describing his emotional state of mind. He's saying, I remember when things used to be really good. And right now, things are not really good. They're terrible. What's the solution? Next verse, verse 5. He asks himself the question, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And then he gives himself the answer. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So David identifies the problem, explains the emotional condition that he's in, and he gives himself the answer. And naturally, he goes on to praise. The rest of that psalm talks about the praise that he has for God. And it wraps up again at the very end of that psalm, Psalm 42. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So David shows us in a very practical way how you overcome depression. And he had some serious things to be depressed by. We might even say he had legitimate reasons to be depressed. He had Saul trying to kill him, hunt him down like a dog for doing nothing wrong. And later on, he would have his son try to hunt him down and kill him. He had lots of reasons to be depressed. But God says, David, you break that cycle of depression by taking off the garment of heaviness and lifting up and putting on the garment of praise. So, he didn't tell him to take a pill. He said, make a choice. He goes back to Cain, and he says to Cain, Cain, make a choice to worship. Turn to me. Don't turn away from me. What does Cain choose? We find out in verse 8. First of all, God gives the condemnation to Cain for his act of murder. I'm sorry, I'm back up. He hasn't murdered him yet. Let's get to the murder first. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out in the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. In the book of Hebrews, we see another metaphor about blood crying out. And that one, it says in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, which cried out from the ground. What does Abel's blood scream out? It screams out condemnation. It screams out murder. It screams out sin. And what does Jesus' blood scream out, as Hebrews says? It screams out forgiveness. I forgive you. So we have a reference in the New Testament to this very act of murder, the reference to being Christ who died on the cross to forgive us who have sinned. So, but God says, Cain, I caught you. I know his blood is screaming from the ground. I know you did it. What was Cain's response to getting caught? And this is very interesting. Verse 11. God says, you are under curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Notice what Cain didn't say. He didn't say, I have sinned. I am wrong. There's another fellow who had an almost identical situation. It's David. He murdered, just like Cain. He no different than what Cain did. Premeditated murder. And when David was confronted with his sin, just as Cain is confronted by God, what was David's response? He hung his head and he said, I have sinned. And he knew he didn't deserve to be forgiven. He knew he deserved to be killed. And Nathan the prophet, through God, said, your sin is forgiven. That's what happens when we confess our sins. They're forgiven. Now, there might be a price that we have to pay as a result of what we did, a natural consequence. But the sin, the relationship with God, was restored immediately between God and David. But yet here with Cain, what does Cain say? Does he say, my sin is please forgive me? He says, no, my punishment is more than I can bear. Doesn't that sound like a child who refuses to acknowledge that they did something wrong? He goes on to say, today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Poor, pitiful me, Cain says. All I did was murder somebody. You're being way too hard on me, God. That's in essence what he's saying. In fact, when he says, I will be hidden from your presence, again, literally, what that means is not that God won't be able to find him. In reality, it means, God, I'm going to hide from you. I'm no longer going to try to have a relationship with you. I'm going to actually try to hide from you. That's what he's really saying here. It's a sad situation that he looks at God, and instead of recognizing his sin, he shakes his fist at God and says, "You're not being fair to me. I'm going to run away from you. I'm going to refuse to have a relationship with you." That's what Cain's really saying. It reminds me of a fellow who's among living today in our generation. He, as a young boy, wanted to be a missionary, serve God. When he was still very young, he had a younger sister who contracted a disease, lupus. And it's a crippling disease that eventually led to death for her. It took about 5 years. And he saw his little sister day by day, year by year, get weaker and weaker until she died. He continued to pray for her over and over again, promising God that he would go to the mission field. He would serve God if he would just heal his little sister. She died. He pulled a Cain at that point in time. He shook his fist at God and said, "I will never serve you. I will hide from you. I don't want to have anything to do with you." That man today, 78 years old, his name is Ted Turner. You all are familiar with how caustic he is to Christianity. He makes fun of Christians on a regular basis. His famous expression is, "Christianity is for losers." Why the bitter turn, change in his life? It's all because when his countenance was low, when he was in depression from the death of his sister, instead of turning to God for help, he shook his fist at God, as Cain did, and said, "From this point on, I don't want to have anything to do with you." So, like Cain, Ted Turner, he's kind of a modern day Cain as far as him having no desire to serve God. It's not that he doesn't recognize God exists. It's just that he just hates what God allowed to happen into his life. But getting back to Cain, Cain says, "You're not being fair to me, God. Somebody's going to kill me." And in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. To me, that verse speaks of the incredible mercy that God has for people who don't deserve mercy. Cain didn't deserve that. But God said, "Cain, I'm going to make sure you are allowed to live your life without being killed for retribution." You know, those two guys would have lots of other brothers and sisters too. There have been people mad at Cain for killing him. So God said, "I'm not going to allow that to happen." The mercy of God to a world that doesn't deserve it, to a person like me who doesn't deserve it, God is still merciful. Well, on verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. This is a good place to answer the question that one of the questions that was written to me. Actually, a couple different people asked this question. Who did Cain marry? There's no mention of any female at that time. Well, it's kind of an obvious answer. You know that Adam and Eve lived to be, I think, around 930 years old. And the Bible clearly says that they had other children. And if you think about the fertility rates back then would have been much better than they are today because the gene pool is just so much more pure. I mean, even if you said Eve had a child every other year, that's, 450 children they could have had easily. So Cain could have had, if half those were girls, he could have had his choice of 225 girls. The second thing is every child that Adam and Eve has, it wouldn't take them long to reach a level of sexual maturity where they could have children too. So he could have had his choice from a number of cousins and things too. There's a whole bunch of women that Cain could have married, just using your common sense. Just because it's not mentioned who he married shouldn't be a cause of concern. You just use your common sense. The Bible doesn't have room to mention every person who was born on the face of the earth. It mentions the people where God's trying to tell a story. I think in this situation he would say, do I really have to explain this to you, or can't you use your common sense? We just tend to resist that because we think it's maybe kind of yucky to think about marrying your sister, which it is. But back then, things were different. If you had 250 sisters, you really wouldn't think of them as sisters. They wouldn't be close to you. You can't have that many close relationships. And secondly, the gene pool, again, would have been so pure that there would have been no damage done to the next generation by closely intermarrying. In fact, it's not until we get to Moses and the book of the law that God starts saying, okay, don't intermarry too close. Go out a little further than what has been happening up to this point in time. So it's a very simple solution to that question. But what I want to finish up with is I want you to see how Cain's life deteriorates after his choice of shaking his fist at God. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Apparently that was his first son. He attempts to build an empire. Does he dedicate it to God? No. He dedicates it to his son. But now watch what happens with the next generation, because we're going to go through the genealogy of Cain. To Enoch was born a man named Irad. We know from the Hebrew language that the word Irad is synonymous with fugitive. So what does this tell us? Fugitive runs from the law. So I'm guessing that Cain's grandson was another lawbreaker, somebody who had to run away to keep from getting caught. And he had a son, and his son's name was Mehujael. Mehujael, again, Hebrew, the syllables mean things, and you can put these together and understand what the words mean. Mehujael means wipe out the name of the Lord. What a name to name your child. Wipe out the name of the Lord. In other words, he's going to aggressively campaign against God. That kind of sounds like Ted Turner there. Mehujael was the father of a man named Methushael. This word, Methushael, means they are dead who are of God. So this goes even worse. This is more than campaigning against God. This is insulting people who are call themselves Christians. Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech means poor and lowly. So you see this generational deterioration. You're going from the fugitive, the guy who's another lawbreaker, to somebody who tries to aggressively campaign against God, to somebody who insults the followers of God, to somebody who is poor and lowly, meaning he's suffering the consequences of the generations before him. He's not living under the blessings of God. He's living under the bondage of Satan. Now, this guy, Lamech, he married two women, Ada and Zillah. So he becomes the first polygamist in the Bible. Ada gives birth to Jabal. It says he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. In other words, Jabal was a nomad. If you live in a tent, that means you're wandering around all the time. So here's a guy, the next generation, a guy who can't even fit in with his own kind. He's forced either by desire or by the request of his family, get away from us. We don't even like you anymore. Now, his brother's name was Jubal. Says he was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. That sounds kind of nice at first, until you realize that Jubal was not playing instruments to worship God. He was playing instruments to earn a living. So we see a divergence from music at this point in time. We see two different types of music. Music that's used to praise the Lord and music that's used to please mankind. We know today the power of music, both in praising God and both in arousing the sensual nature of man. It is powerful. Jubal is the father of the sensual musicians, those who use music for the wrong purposes. And the other wife had a son, Tubal-Cain. It says he forged all kinds of tools of bronze and iron, meaning he made weapons. So here's the line of Cain. We've already gone through it. But it winds up with somebody who creates weapons of destruction for killing other people. So it just goes down, down, down. Now, Lamech, he's the one that had the two wives. He said to his two wives in verse 23, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain," that's my great-grandfather, "if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven." I've heard that somewhere before in the scripture. But what is Lamech saying here? Think about it. He's bragging about the fact that he murdered somebody. Hey, wives, come here. Let me tell you something. That punk kid that lives down the street, he insulted me, and I killed him. I just wanted you to know. I'm a powerful person. I can do what I want to do. If somebody doesn't treat me right, I'll kill him, and I won't think a second thing about it. See how far it has come from Cain. Cain commits a murder, and he's punished for it, and he's downcast, and he's depressed about it. He goes through several generations of sons and grandsons. He gets to a person who, when he commits murder, he's not even upset about it. He brags about it. That's how far it has come. I will be avenged 70 times 7. So again, we get another reference to Jesus Christ. Just as we got the reference to the blood crying out, the blood of condemnation versus the blood of forgiveness, now we get 70 times vengeance versus 70 times 7 vengeance versus 70 times 7 forgiveness. Again, we see another reference to Jesus Christ showing us how different the line he comes from than the line of Cain. So, we see the results of depression when it's not treated the right way. We love to sit, I know this because I do it myself. We love when we're insulted, we love to think about the insult and think about what we can do to punish the person who insults us. That's just the carnal way we are. And God says, I don't want you to do that. That's what Cain did, and look what it got him. Not only did it ruin his life, it ruined every single generation below him. In fact, they got worse and worse. And worse. So, if you've got something in your heart that you have not forgiven, I beg you to stop nursing that grudge, to be like Jesus, and if you have to forgive it 490 times in your mind before you can let it go, then do it. Don't be like Cain and nurse it. Nurse that grudge 490 times in your mind. Well, let's wrap up verse 25. It actually ends, even though this is kind of a depressing chapter, it ends on a positive note. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Actually put a little more literal, at that time, people who were followers of God became recognized. They were called followers of God. It's just like today, People who are followers of God are called Christians. That's who we are. That's the recognition that we live with. At that time, in the other line, not the line of Cain, but in the line of Seth, people started calling on God and they became known. There was a line of people that became known as followers of God. That's a good thing. That's wonderful that we see that. What's the difference today between the Cainites, the followers or the descendants of Cain, and the Christians, the followers of God? It's not so much what we do for our vocation, whether we what we make, whether they're weapons or not, whether we play music or not, whether we are nomads, any of those things. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do we identify with? We identify with Jesus Christ. The world does not identify with Jesus Christ. We may have the same job as other people in the world, but yet we are identifiers with Jesus Christ. And like Enosh, people should look at us and they should say, there is a follower of God. That's the way we should live our lives, so that we reflect the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And you can't do that if you're nursing a grudge. It just won't. You will not beam with brightness if you're nursing that grudge. So if you've got anything inside you that you need to let go, today would be a good time to do that. It might be something small, but it can grow, believe me. Just let it go. If you, as we're singing our final hymn, and Bud, you can come on up now if you want. If you need to confess that to the Lord, please do that. If you need to come up, you can. But what we want to do is get rid of that so that we can shine for the Lord and be a blessing to him and not curse the generations that follow us as Cain did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the lesson we learned from the life of Cain, Lord. We see your first impression, your teaching on depression and the dangers of it, and how far the destruction can go from simply not allowing ourselves to be lifted up by you. Lord, help us to take off the cloak of heaviness, if we have it on us, and to place on ourselves the cloak of praise as we praise you for the many, many blessings you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.